Now, welcome to Northview, everyone here in the room, as well as everyone at all of our campuses, those watching online. We're thrilled that you're with us. Can we welcome them, everybody? And if you are new to Northview, know we say this often, we are far from a perfect church. Chances are you've already discovered that. We certainly don't have this all the way figured out, but we're just trying to walk humbly and do this to the best of our ability as we honor God as a church. And we do say it weekly, and we do think it deserves being repeated. We're not for everybody. That's our courtesy to you to just remind you that you are in a community of some wonderful churches. If you walk away from Northview and you think, it's just not the right fit. He's obnoxious. We get it. But just know there's some wonderful churches around us, and we would just encourage you, find a place where you can get plugged in, also that you can grow in your faith with Christ. But know selfishly, we certainly do pray this is the place for you and that you and your family can find yourself able to grow and take next steps in your journey with Christ. So welcome to Northview at all of our locations if you're visiting us for the first time. And again, if you're not a Christian, it's always our joy and a blessing to us that you would show up on a weekend and give some of your time to gather with us. And if you are new, know you are coming in at the very end of what has been a 38-week study on the book of Romans. This would essentially be week 36, and we are launching into Romans chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and make your way there. But if you are new, we have been in this lengthy study on a letter that was written by a man named Paul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, an individual who was initially arriving on the scenes as an enemy of the faith, someone who was at odds with Christianity and definitely felt it was his purpose to stomp out the local church, has an encounter with Christ, and God radically redeems and alters his life. And that's a reminder for every single one of us that there's not a single person on this speck of dust within this galaxy known as Earth that is outside the redemptive reach of our God. No one in your family, no one in your company, no one at your school, no one in your neighborhood, not even the people you look down upon and judge. There is an ability that God has to redemptively shift and change the hearts of all people. And it's just recognizing he doesn't work by invasion. He only works by invitation. And it's when you invite him into your life, you discover what Paul discovered, that this Jesus is an absolute game changer. He truly does change everything. Amen. And so know that the messages up until this point are all online. And today we get to Romans chapter 16. And I'm just going to tell you, today's passage is a bit of a doozy. And one of the best compliments I've ever received was here at Northview after a service. A lady came up to me and said, I love hearing you preach every single week. Every time you get up there, you remind me, God truly can use anybody. And I do sometimes feel like much of my role is to make you feel better about yourself. And so if you've ever been in scripture trying to read a clunky passage and you feel like you're botching all the words, what follows is my gift to you. Because we are going to read a portion of scripture that comes with 28 names. You don't ever glaze over when you come to one of those passages. Like, I don't know why this is in here. Is there anything of substance or instruction that we can gain from a text like this? And certainly some Bible names are very hard to pronounce. However, they are unique. So if you're pregnant and still trying to find a name, these ones I feel could serve you possibly well. Verse 1, here it comes. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend, Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. And greet those who belong to the house of Aristobulus. Goes on to tell us, greet Herodian, my relative, and greet those in the household of Narcissus. Man, that guy was cursed from the beginning. I get the feeling he was colicky and his parents just thought, you know what, you're selfish. Greet Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, my goodness, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. And then to all the single people, here's a gift. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. And you come to a portion like that, and the temptation is to say, well, maybe there's nothing here for us to discuss. If you've been around this study, we have been really committed this entire year to thoroughly read the entire book, verse by verse, passage by passage, and to just take the conversations as they come. We are not going to cherry pick ideas. We are not just going to pick things that are within our passions or within our preference. We are going to anchor ourselves in the text. And what I've been loving about it is it has been forcing us to have conversations that are really productive and helpful for every church to have. And as a pastor, I do appreciate the built-in accountability that even holds my feet to the fire when it comes to addressing certain things. And it's interesting how Paul ends. We will spend the next 3 weeks on chapter 16, and Paul ends with this list of names. Next week, he is going to really lean in on how the church ought to deal with divisive people, how we're to be attentive and aware and mindful of people who are destructive within the body of believers. And then the final week, we're gonna look at a statement he makes, which is arguably one of my favorite statements in the Bible. But what I love about it is Paul gets to the end of his letter and he doesn't give us footnotes. He gives us credits. It's an amazing thing Paul does. In my opinion, Paul belongs on the Mount Rushmore of human history. I believe he is in many ways set apart and possibly second to Christ alone. He has had one of the most tremendous influential impacts and legacies throughout human history. Cambridge recently put out an article I referenced last week that makes that very claim. Not just people who belong to the faith believe that Paul was a juggernaut and a legend who had an impact on the world. The secular historical thought also affirms the thought that this man was a historical figure and what he accomplished was highly unique. And what Paul does is so different than anything else you see in the era he was living in. Again, Paul is writing a letter to a church in the middle of the Roman Empire, an era in history that was saturated and influenced by Stoics and philosophers, some that came before him, some that came after him. Marcus Aurelius and Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. And these are some of the brightest thinkers in human history who had opinions and had ideas and had theories, and they were documented throughout history. And what you find is there was a great deal of pride when it came to individuals owning their ideas, owning their theories, owning their legacies. And here it comes to Paul, and he gets to the end and he makes something very clear. Folks, this is not a solo mission. This was a group effort. It's a wonderful thing that Paul does, and it's something that every church should keep in mind, because the tendency within the community of believers is to turn church into a spectator sport. What you discover from the very beginning is Christianity is a preaching movement. Jesus shows up on the scene going through Judea and Galilee, and he begins to preach, repent for the kingdom of God is near. And from the very beginning, part of our gathering, part of our functioning as a community of faith has always included the proclamation of God's word, the instruction of scripture, the interpretation and application to context and culture. But what can become the case is we can turn this into entertainment, where if you're not careful, you will start to assume that church is simply you showing up once a week to a gathering that is for your entertainment. And no, this is not for your entertainment. This is for your engagement. One commentary that I read said it this way. It said, church is not a weekly service. Church is a shared life. That for those of us who are in Christ, we've placed our faith in him, we receive him as Lord and Savior, we now share in the life and the mission and the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Collectively, we have a shared redemptive vision and mission for our lives. We have a shared source of truth. We anchor ourselves to the example of Christ, who is the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith, who we acknowledge as the pinnacle of perfection when it comes to human potential. We share in this life. We live collectively together, sharpening one another, doing our best to go out there and live as a reflection of Christ. And I love it because Paul gets to the end and he doesn't tie a cute bow on it. He doesn't revel in the credit. He shares it. And it makes me think of those times at the end of a movie where they show the credits. Wave at me if you're the type of person who stays around for the credits. If it's a Marvel movie, you almost have to, which is frustrating and brilliant. They put a little mini clip at the very end of the credits to where you have to sit there and watch them all unfold before you. But I do remember there was a time in college where one of our friends got to be an extra in the movie Lord of the Rings. Now, just curious, last service we actually had a couple individuals. Anyone in the room or at any of our campuses ever got to serve as an extra in a movie? Maybe you were at the field house when they filmed, you know, Hoosiers or something. And my buddy got to be in the army in Lord of the Rings during one of the battles that they come merging onto the battlefield. I think we watched the clip about 17 million times and we couldn't see him in there once. We're like, dude, it's like watching Where's Waldo? But I remember when the movie came out, we all went to see it, and I remember sitting in the auditorium. Most people had left, but we stayed put to see his name mentioned in the credits. And obviously something that means nothing to you, but I will admit, as someone who knows him, it was unique. It was cool to see his name in the credits. And I'm guessing for these individuals, it was a weighty experience to have this letter delivered and to hear their name mentioned. I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I was once in the credits for a TV show. That's my one claim to fame. Anyone remember early on when reality TV was just getting started? Anyone wish you could reverse engineer that trend in our culture? And there was this raunchy dating show called Elimidate. Come on, where are my real ones at? Anyone remember the show Elimidate? The premise of the show is an individual, say it's a guy, would go on a date with three ladies at the same time, which, fellas, not a good recipe. And throughout the episode, he would eliminate one individual at a time to where at the end he finds himself with the one person he wants to have a second date with. I was not a participant. Take a deep breath before you cancel me. I was an employee working the squirt gun game at Six Flags Great America in Chicago. And my supervisor comes to me and says, hey, there's a network here. They're going to film an episode for their show. We are going to begin roping off your game. They're going to film it right here. People from the network came over. They started to give me instruction. They said, listen, you're just the help. Set the game up and get out of the way. No talking, no intervening. And so they gave me those instructions. And we start the episode. I set the game up. I move to the side. And the guy immediately starts to interact with me. And he's having a conversation with me, and the director's like, cut. Hey, pal, you can't talk to the help. And the guy says something to the effect of, well, I need a wingman. And so they decide, all right, give the employee a microphone. And so they put a microphone on me. And at the end, he lets me make the decision as to which girl he would choose for the second date. Like I said, it was a squirt gun game. You squirt the water in the holes, first one to the tops. One girl beat him, he beat the other girl. And I'm petty, and I said, bro, you can't be dating someone with a better shot than you. Homegirl's gotta go. And for a while there, my mom had it on like VHS, like this is our boy, on Eliminate. But for whatever it's worth, there is something about seeing your name in the credits. This letter arrives. This is Paul's masterpiece, his magnum opus, whatever you want to call it. And here at the very end, individuals within this community would hear their names mentioned by a legend like Paul. Think of the people who you attach weight to their words. The person that if they give you a compliment, you walk out feeling bulletproof, gassed up, ready to take on the world. And these individuals are mentioned in the greatest, most influential letter ever penned. And that is amazing. I think what it tells us initially is that faithfulness is really never anonymous. You can go through life feeling overlooked and unappreciated, but there's something about living for the Lord and living a life of faithfulness that always gains the attention of your Heavenly Father. In fact, you never come off of His radar. He is intimately aware and fully attentive to the life that you're living. And whether your name is mentioned at the end of a letter, know that your name is mentioned in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there is something about faithfulness that is not fully or completely anonymous. God's aware. God sees the life that you're living, the way that you are honoring Him through the different sectors of our society and world. And I pray often that maybe one of your experiences would be a genuine fulfillment and a supernatural pleasure bestowed upon your life where you recognize that the architect of heaven, the creator of all things, is smiling down upon you. That your faithfulness, it's not anonymous. And Paul is, he's so quick to make it very known, folks, this is a group effort. Paul doesn't get to the end and say, look at what I've done. He gets to the end and says, you should know what other people have been doing this entire time. And that's something that we always have to keep in the forefront of our mind as Christians and as followers of Christ. This gathering, this proclamation of Scripture is always going to be a key component to what we do as a body of believers. But what can happen is these small platforms that we stand on can oftentimes add an unnecessary varnish to an individual. And anyone who's ever met me in the lobby knows you walk away thinking, that was pretty underwhelming. Right? That's just one other individual. And it is not a one-man show. That is such a gross reduction of what God had in mind when He implemented the local church, His plan A. And what I love about this is Paul lists off all these names. He gives us some details in the middle of some of those mentionings. And you could honestly spend multiple weeks on just this one text. There's part of me that would love to talk about Aquila and Priscilla. These are two early church leaders in the very beginning who they take a young man by the name of Apollos under their wing who they recognize, hey, he's got a calling from God. He's gifted. He's got the right character. He's willing to really humble himself and to be poured into also that he can really fulfill what God is placing in front of him. And these two early church leaders and disciples, well, they developed this man by the name of Apollos who goes on to have such a fruitful ministry that at one point, some of the Christians start to debate as to who's better, Paul or Apollos. Some would say, well, hey, I belong to Apollos. And some would say, I belong to Paul. And at one point, Paul writes another letter saying, hey, that is nonsense. There's not a competition here. We're all on the same team, but like church folks do, sometimes we like to pit our leaders against one another in competition. Folks, it's a miss. We're all on the same team, and these two develop one of the great leaders in the first century church by the name of Apollos. I also am tempted to do an entire message just on Rufus. Well, show of hands if you have someone in your family with that name, Rufus. I think big burly guy, plaid cut off, mama tattoo on his left shoulder. But Rufus is an awesome story. If you go to Mark's account, most people would believe that this is the same Rufus that is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark as the son of Simon the Cyrene. Well, who was that? Simon the Cyrene is the man standing in the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus passes by, bloodied and tortured, and is carrying his own cross and torture tool. And Jesus stumbles, and they make Simon pick up Jesus's cross and carry it for Jesus. I mean, imagine the weight. Try your best sometimes when reading scripture to put your imagination cap on. Don't read the text so two-dimensionally. No, think of the sights, the sounds, the emotions, the facial expressions, the posture, the demeanor, the tension. Think about carrying the very cross that would execute the Son of God. And most believe that this is Rufus, who grew up in the household raised by the man who picked up Jesus's cross. And Paul says this guy is awesome. And shout out to his mom, who is also a mother to me as well. You could talk about Andronicus and Junias, who he makes the statement, hey, they've been in prison with me. They are highly esteemed by the apostles, and they were Christians before I was Christian. I think there's something that Paul knows, that if you lose sight, or for at any moment begin taking for granted the people who came before you, you will foolishly mismanage the opportunity to set up those who come after you. You and I are just a linchpin in a really remarkable story. And Paul's recognizing, hey, I wasn't the first one here. Other people paved the way. But it would be amiss not to talk about Phoebe, which personally, the only Phoebe I know is from the show Friends, which I do think it's healthy for our church to know where we stand. If you are Team Seinfeld, go ahead and raise your hand at me. Team Seinfeld. If you're Team Friends, wave at me. And if you think the rest of us are going to hell, wave at me. I'm Team Friends. And anytime I read that word Phoebe, I think of that theme song, I'll be there for you when the rain starts to pour, I'll be there for you. And in some ways, that's fitting for Phoebe. She is one of the early benefactors and strategic partners in Paul's ministry. She was a faithful servant. She was radical in her generosity, and she was absolutely courageous and sold out for the cause of Christ. And Paul writes this masterpiece, and he has to deliver it to the Roman Empire. And who does he entrust with the opportunity? Phoebe, a deacon in the church in Centrea. Now, if you go to the back of your Bibles that have maps, what you'll discover is this woman had to go on an 800-mile journey to deliver this message. Like we talked about last week with Paul's journey, she would have faced severe challenges, extreme danger. Some of it she would have had to make by ship. Others she would have had to do by steer. And other parts of the journey she would have to make by sandals. She would have to trudge her way through the region, all to deliver this letter. And anyone thankful that homegirl got the job done? Come on, you ought to tip your hat to this lady. She was a hero and a legend. She takes the assignment, she carries it forward, she faces the danger, and she delivers the letter that you and I now hold on to for centuries on end, and it has been shaping the gospel and the firm foundation that we stand upon for generations and cultures all around the world. And it raises to the surface this really odd tension that centers around the discussion of women in leadership within the local church. Come on, wave at me if you've ever bumped into that tension, right? No one wants to raise their hand for that one. And I will say this, there are two camps of thought when it comes to women in leadership in the church. One would be known as egalitarian, and the other would be known as complementarian. And anytime you have two camps of people, what's the tendency? stretch the extremes, widen the gap, polarize the spectrum. And on both ends, I would say you can find very unproductive, harmful, and even dishonoring individuals when it comes to God and the gospel who take this to unproductive extremes. Church, in all things, as believers, it is critical for you and I to remember that the goal is for us to be the example, not the extremist. To think level-headed and responsibly, and to make sure that our efforts are done in humility and mindful of those around us. In short, I would say this, egalitarian view believes that men and women are equal value and should have equal opportunities. At a minimum, that's their view. Complementarian would say men and women have equal value but complementary roles. And I would say that for the person who gets really agitated and frustrated in this conversation, truly you owe it to yourself to give that over to the Lord in prayer and ask, why does this create such an angst for me that I begin to operate in unproductive ways within the body of believers? The thing that I often quote and mention is how comical heaven is going to be for all these individuals who are at odds and war with each other this side of eternity, who discover on the other side of the grave that they're stuck in the same church forever together. And folks, here's the thing. There will be egalitarians in the church of heaven, and there will be complementarians in the church in heaven. And so one of the wisest things we can do is begin reverse engineering our future into our present and learning how to be in community again with people who don't always think exactly the way we think. In terms of die for, defend, and discuss beliefs, this is in the defend category. And I find that anytime we come to these discussions, I do a fairly decent job of irritating and offending people on both sides. For the record, full disclosure, I would identify as what would be known as a soft complementarian. I think there is no doubt extensive room and opportunity for women to serve in critical roles and leadership and serve in different capacities within the local church and the gospel mission moving forward. However, I do believe that scripture is pretty clear when it comes to a spiritual covering and the role of elders and those leading a congregation in a fellowship, and that role being designated to male leadership. And some people will get frustrated with that. And I would just say, consider the moments, maybe if you're married, where in the middle of the night, you hear a noise from downstairs in the kitchen. Imagine if a husband and a wife both wake up at the same time with the thought, hey, someone's in the kitchen. And imagine the husband looking at the wife being like, you better go check it out. Something in us intuitively knows that's not how that moment plays out. And a very vogue, trendy discussion topic would be the idea of toxic masculinity. And sure, you can find that. However, I do think we are overinflating the idea and painting with really broad strokes. And what is beginning to take place is a demonizing of what it means to be a man. And what happens is when that becomes the case, you suddenly have a generation of boys who are reluctant to grow up wanting to be brave, wanting to be adventurous, wanting to be protectors, wanting to be providers, and wanting to shoulder a burden and a load and to take responsibility for a household. And I do think there is something to be said there that does not dismiss, discredit, or devalue women. If anything, it should be clothed in a heart of honor. On the flip side of that, I would say for the person who swells up in pride and gets really upset about the idea of women serving in any capacity within the church, I would just say you are simply choosing to look the other way when it comes to the Bible. You can go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you will discover absolute heroes of the faith who served in very prominent and influential roles and were significant in their efforts to advance the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. Do not forget that it was the women who stood at the foot of the cross while Jesus was executed. Don't let it be lost upon you that when Christ came back to life, it was Mary Magdalene, a woman with a reckless past, who was the first individual in human history to get to carry the message, "He is risen." And in this moment, you have Paul entrusting his greatest letter, his greatest work, to a woman who was a deacon in the church of Centrea. And something that I find very embarrassing about the camp that I would probably lean towards is there would be some so extreme in this side of things that they will try to reduce or make claims that Paul didn't mean to use the word deacon the way he did. All throughout Scripture, you find the use of these different offices, and you find that this woman was serving in a leadership role within the church of Centrea. And I love that. I think it's probably fitting for you to know that in many ways, Northview has always functioned the same way. We have roles like the senior pastor and elders that are specifically designated to male leadership. And then we have a governing board of trustees that functions much like deacons that manages the financial affairs of our church. And our church has been extremely blessed with very wise and godly women who have served on our trustee board. And it is just learning to lean into some of this stuff and recognize that if you come to a passage like this and all you do is swell up in irritation and not appreciation for this woman who got the job done, that says more about you than what Scripture's saying itself. Can I get an amen? I'll also get some emails. I can trust it. I can sense it. I can feel it. Listen, it comes from a place of me just trying to steward well the moment. I would say you can walk out of here and you will find, whether it's online or in commentaries or seminary libraries or your favorite YouTube theologian, you will find people who are far more equipped, far more brilliant, far more rigorous in their studies on both ends of this spectrum, who are much more qualified than I am. And it's just recognizing this is one of those tensions that we have to navigate as believers. But I do believe there are some designations that the Lord makes. You know, Eugene Peterson, he wrote the paraphrase message version of the Bible, which if you're new to the faith, this is a great option for you to begin exploring your faith. I personally would put Eugene Peterson in my top 10 favorite authors. I would recommend anything this man wrote. I think he's brilliant and he's a great writer. And he writes the message not as an act of arrogance, not to claim that the other versions of Scripture are poor interpretations. No, this was his attempt to put into common current language with some additional expound upon thoughts. Also, he could keep the cookies on the bottom shelf so everybody could reach. And he said this of doctrine. He said, "Doctrine is not complete until it dances in community." That the goal of much of what we discuss in terms of doctrine or in terms of theology is not so that you can go out there and win the next trivia contest. The goal of theology is not knowledge. The goal of theology is worship. The goal of theology is mission. The goal of theology is living anchored to the kingdom of God, living within its values and accomplishing its purposes. And I love that idea that it's not complete until it dances in community. That this life that Christ died to give us can only be discovered in Christ. But it has to be lived out in community. What makes this thing so enjoyable? What adds so much stature and substance to our life? What comes with so much joy and fulfillment and purpose and insight and clarity and edification is the fact that we don't have to do this alone. That we get to link arms and be in shoulder and in step with one another as we explore this thing in the faith together. And what's amazing is Paul makes his favorite statement. We established this early on in the study, that across all of his epistles, Paul's favorite statement is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Sometimes he says it in this way, in the Lord. That ultimately, anyone who is in Christ is saved, sealed, secured, and adopted into the family of God. And if God is now your heavenly Father, what does that make of everyone else who is also in Christ? It makes them siblings, that they are your spiritual brothers and sisters. And what I think is probably the biggest, most important takeaway here is Paul's emphasis on family. The language that he uses is packed with love and affection and admiration for one another. He uses terms like brothers and sisters and even mothers over and over and over again. And it's not until you start to realize and embrace your faith community as a spiritual family that you can begin to discover and experience exactly what God had in mind when he established the church as his plan A. And what is amazing when you go through this list is it is wildly diverse. You have Jews and Romans and Greeks and slaves and aristocrats and merchants and people from all different walks of life who share this one thing in common. They are in Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is that it can take people from all different experiences, all different journeys, all different walks of life, all different traditions, and it can merge them in a reconciling way in some beautiful mosaic that brings all of us together as children of God and as siblings in the faith. And I would say a few things to take away when it comes to just principles, when it comes to the family of God and the community of faith is one, always keep in mind that the gospel, it travels through people, not through programs. It takes place in the gathering of community. The gospel, it elevates relationships over rank. This is not a hierarchical deal. This comes with a lot of mutual submission, that the gospel is a race to the back of the line. It's saying no, you first. And it's placing the needs of others before your own, and it is living with open hands, hospitable and humble and generous, and understanding the joy and the influence that comes with being a diverse expression of humanity within the body of believers. The gospel, it honors the hidden and the faithful. We're mindful and we express gratitude and we understand that we stand in a place in our faith because other giants and legends and pillars and heroes of this faith came before us and they stewarded well their moment. And you and I get the opportunity to steward well our moment, and whether we receive credit for it, attention or applause, it does not matter. Our faithfulness is not anonymous in the sight of our God, and we do what we can to reflect Christ. But lastly, the gospel builds family out of strangers. The gospel builds family out of strangers. And here's the thing. I was recently telling someone on a podcast, you can almost always tell the difference between someone who says they're a Christian, but really approaches this deal as some religious exercise that the average Christian in America right now attends church 1.5 times a month, which it's hard to generate spiritual momentum with sporadic church attendance. But if all you do is bi-weekly show up to a gathering that you are starting to assume is for your entertainment, you are choosing to dwarf your development. You are choosing to lay on the table and to forfeit so much of what God has in store for your life. But you can always tell the person who's rooted in community. There's a different stature. They have a different substance. Their joy and participation and love for those around them, it's just, it's different and it's very noticeable. And I would just encourage everyone this weekend just to consider how blessed we are to have a church like Northview. Which I know some of you are going to think, well, of course you would say that. You're the pastor. You're biased. You have to say that. Sure. Reduce my opinion to whatever degree you think is appropriate. But know this, I've only been here for 4 years. This thing has been thriving for over 4 decades. Long before I ever showed up, long before I ever got to play a part, God has been extending favor and using people in mighty ways. And much of what you love about Northview and much of what is adding value to your own faith, I can't take an ounce of credit for. Like you, my wife and I and our 4 children, we walk away week in and week out from Northview so thankful for the things our family gets to participate in and experience. And I'm telling you, we're not a perfect church. We don't have it all together. There are other wonderful churches advancing the cause of Christ. But if you call this place home, you are blessed with a really great church surrounded by really amazing people. You're blessed. And it's beginning to understand that status, gender, ethnicity, all of it bows to grace. That at the name of Jesus, every tribe and every tongue and even every tax bracket will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And folks, maybe this isn't a rah-rah message. It doesn't come with a cute, inspiring illustration at the end. But maybe the takeaway for all of us is to consider how often am I treating and viewing the people I attend church with as spiritual family? Does that show in the way I engage? Or am I still showing up looking to be entertained? And I'm just telling you, don't miss out on experiencing the life Jesus died to give you because you refuse to participate in biblical community. Amen? Church, would you stand to your feet and pray with me? Women in leadership next week, divisive people, and then we tie a bow on it. Folks, we're almost there. We're coming to the end of the marathon. You ever been at a marathon and there's like rounding the corner and the finish line's like 100 yards out and someone like cramps up and they're about to throw up? And we're almost there. Hang tight, church. We're going to finish strong. Let's pray. God, you're so awesome. You're so faithful. You're so intentional. You're thoughtful, and God, you know the conversations we need to have. You consistently tend to be the clearest in the areas we find to be the hardest. And God, would you just again help us to walk humbly with open hearts and open minds and open hands, all to receive whatever it is you desire to accomplish in our lives. God, like last week we celebrated Paul, this week again we celebrate so many individuals who they maximized their moment. They were radical in their generosity, radical in their hospitality, radical in their diversity. God, would you graft within us the same DNA that has made the church special throughout the centuries? And would you help us make the most in the world and communities that we get to live in? In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.